So, Revelation chapter 6. I've been wondering when we were going to get back to Revelation, weren't you? We're back. We'll be there for a few minutes, and we'll be leaving there again. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for just an opportunity to get into your word, Lord. Lord, we know that your word is truth. Lord, we know that you want us to be grounded in that truth, to be bathed in it and understand it, Lord. And Lord, as we talked about last week, Lord, how important it is that we understand your program for the ages, your program for the future, Lord, and the importance in it is that we might not be those people caught up in a work that is in opposition to you, Lord. And Lord, we see that in the book of Revelation, this final revelation that you've given to man in the scriptures, Lord, we see how your plan is laid out, that future plan you have for Israel, that you have for the nations, Lord, the plan that we've seen that you had for the church, Lord, and we just thank you for all that. We ask that you just instruct us and give us a really solid grounding in these things, that we might not be led astray by the mystery of iniquity, that lawlessness that's at work in the world already, that spirit of Antichrist that's already at work in the world, Lord. It's easy to be deceived with wrong things. And Father, your word is what keeps us from getting led astray if we'll take heed to it and hear what the Spirit has to say to us. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the last couple weeks, with Josh having taught and then last week taking a little divergence and kind of going off of what Josh had taught and then trying to relate it back to a little bit of what we've been looking at in the book of Revelation, we're now coming to that point where we're going to start to open up the book, where we get into that time that we've been doing all the groundwork for in the study in Matthew and in our study in Daniel, where we've laid that groundwork for seeing what's going to go on during that 7-year time that remains of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. So we'll be looking at that last 7 years as we enter into starting in Revelation chapter 6. By way of reminder, and I know I've said this before, but when we start here in Revelation 6, by the time we get to the end of chapter 10, going into chapter 11 there, just the first part of chapter 11, we are going to have covered again that full 7 years. Okay? Then when we move into chapter 12, we'll be picking up with Jesus showing us more details about people and places and characters that'll be of importance in that 7-year period, but specifically the last 3.5 years of it. So then by the time we get to chapter 19 again, we're to the same place we would be in chapter 11. So it's a retelling. John's told to prophesy again or go over these things again, and he goes over in more detail. And if you remember, we talked about that in Matthew, in our outline in Matthew 24, from verses 4 through 14, it gave us an overview of that 7-year period, okay, in a very summarized form. There's that overview, and then from verses 15 through 30 in chapter 24 of Matthew, it gives us more details of that last 3.5-year period, from the time that the Antichrist sets himself up to be God in the temple of God, and so on. So we have those outlines, and those things we'll refer back to. We're going to refer back to them today as we get into this. It's important as we get into this section that we understand that this is the time in which God is going to be starting to pour out his wrath upon the earth. Okay? We know that the tribulation period, that 7-year period, has a few different purposes, doesn't it? Okay? It's the time in which he pours his wrath out on a God-rejecting world, okay, those who dwell on the earth. So his wrath has come. Now, we know that there's a promise to the church, isn't there, that the church is not destined for wrath but the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this hour of trouble, this time of wrath, isn't for the church. We've already seen that. The church is taken out from the earth before these things happen, okay? Now, but it's interesting because what we see is that not this big revival that's taking place, but we see actually a deterioration of the church towards its end. Remember, Paul said we're in perilous times, okay? There will be a time when men won't endure sound doctrine anymore, and that's what the end of the church age begins to look like. And then what follows that is then a time of wrath being poured out on the earth, with then also a time of revival during that time, where Israel and part of Israel comes to salvation and many Gentiles come to salvation. And then the end comes. The end comes with Christ then doing what? Smiting the nations and establishing his millennial kingdom on this earth. All right. Now, that's an overview of that. We're going to start looking into those things, but that's quite different than what we talked about, the doctrines that are out there in the church right now. It's very different than much of the doctrine that's being taught in the church right now. Last week, we talked about that dominionist mentality, or that replacement mentality, or called the kingdom now mentality. And that teaching is that there's going to be what? What's supposed to be taking place soon in the church age, according to that dominionist mentality. Supposed to be great revival taking place, and the church is going to rise to power and take the nations for God, and take the governments for God, and the education system for God, and the economic system for God, and then we're going to be able to hand that over to Jesus when he returns. Okay? But there's a big problem with that. It doesn't fit the scriptures that we're studying whatsoever. So we either have to take these scriptures and trust that these are from Jesus, and that those other things are the words of man, and even worse, that they're an antichrist doctrine that's being foisted upon the church, or not. Okay, so we have to make a decision. So we either say, okay, this is God's revelation to us, this is how it's laid out, and we either are going to believe that, or we're going to believe the words of men. Okay, so we've got to each make that choice as believers, don't we? Jesus says of his followers, they shall know my voice and they shall follow me. Okay, so that tells us something. When people start following a different voice, one of the realities is they may not be his sheep at all. If they are his sheep and they're following another voice, they're being greatly deceived by a false shepherd, okay, or a false Christ, or an antichrist, all right? So as we start into our study today, as we are going to see this first seal opened, we're going to start to see the one who comes on the scene that is the promoter of that whole false doctrine that we're talking about, okay? And he's going to come on the scene establishing a false world peace, okay? Establishing a and promoting a religious system that's already promoting his doctrines right now and bringing it into power, okay? And some of those types of things are what we're going to begin to see. So let's go to the text first, and then we're going to have to go back and look at Daniel again, and we're going to go back and look at Matthew again, and we're going to work through this stuff slowly and lay the foundation. And what we're going to try and do as we go through this first overview of from Revelation 6 through 11, chapter 11, we're going to try and fill in lots of details. Okay, when we get in chapter 12 through 19, we'll have more of those details already there, but we're going to fill in more on top of those too. So we're going to take our time and go very slowly through this. And again, I think we need to go slowly through it because it is of utmost importance we understand this in this day and age because of what's happening in the church now. We brought that up last week. So Marlene had written me a note a few weeks ago. I really believe this is the time in which we've got to be really grounding the younger generation in the prophetic things and giving them an understanding. I believe that is absolutely true, that it's imperative that the church learns these things so that they're not moved away with this dominionist mentality that's out there. Just by way of a reminder from last week, as we were talking about the dominionist mentality that is in the church, I did some further research this week on that. And I mentioned last week how some of these religious leaders that are involved in this New Apostolic Reformation movement, which is this dominionist movement, how connected they were at very high political levels. And I don't know if you guys remember a guy by the name of Ted Cruz. Okay, he ran for president. We've probably forgotten that already. But he ran for president. I got to researching just things about this New Apostolic Reformation. His father is a preacher in one of the leaders in that movement. Okay, you guys remember a lady by the name of Sarah Palin? She has connections to that movement. Okay, last week I mentioned that President Trump's spiritual Christian spiritual advisors are leaders in that movement. And I just want to lay this out there for you for a minute so you can be on guard. When you see a Christian heavily involved in politics, or someone that claims Christianity that's heavily involved in politics, I would encourage you to go research who they're connected with. And what I will say is you will almost 100% of the time, not probably 100%, but most of the time, you're going to find out that they have a dominionist mentality or theology in their background, or a kingdom now or replacement theology. Okay, they've been seduced with a false doctrine. So that's important for us to understand, because if they're coming from a place where they're not hearing the scriptures and they're not standing firm on the scriptures, then they're being deceived by an antichrist doctrine. So then we need to be very careful about how we then interact in that realm with them. Okay? Really what we should be doing is calling them back to truth. Is what we really should be doing. And showing them their error. So anyway, that's just an important thing. So let's go to Revelation 6. And we're going to open the first seal today. Now remember, there's seven seals, there's seven trumpets, and there's seven bowls of God's wrath. Those are the consecutive things that we're going to see in this text as we go all the way from 6 through chapter 19. All right, and so we have the seven seals first. Within the seventh seal, you have the seven trumpets. Okay, you open the seven trumpets, the seven trumpets get blown, and within the seventh trumpet, you have then the seven bowls of God's wrath. And that's how they all fit together. They go in a chronological order, consecutively following each other. The first six seals, okay, are going to take us up to the middle of the tribulation. The opening of the blowing of the seven trumpets will take us right up to the end of the tribulation. The seven bowls of God's wrath, which we see primarily in chapters 12 through 19, we see those primarily being a very final judgment that comes right towards the end of the tribulation. So there's just some things to remember as we go through, and I'll reiterate those things often as we go through the study. But let's go ahead and see this first seal opened up and see what's going on here. So remember, it was Jesus who was the one who was worthy to open the seals, no one else. And in one sense, he's kind of opening up the title deed of the earth. There's going to be this redemption of all the earth. And so all the requirements have been met by Jesus' work on the cross. Now he's opening this up and he's ready to take back that which belongs to God. He says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Okay? So there's our first seal. And what we're going to see is there's four horses in these first four seals. Okay? Now, horses in Scripture speak of a providential movement, okay? Something that God is doing. And what's happening here is God is starting to pour out his wrath on the earth, all right? But in doing that, he involves these different players in that work, okay? And we know that there is one that has to come on the scene at the very beginning of that time, and we've already looked at him, haven't we? Okay? We've looked at him in Daniel, we've looked at him in Matthew. We've looked at him in 2 Thessalonians. Okay, that man we've looked at is the very person riding this white horse. Now, some people go, "I thought Jesus was the one coming riding the white horse." He is at the end of the book. Okay, when we get to chapter 19, we see then Jesus is going to come riding on a white horse. But there it's declared very clearly who he is. But what we've already started to discover is that there's another one that's going to come on the scene. We hear his name Antichrist. We've heard his name, the Son of Perdition. We've heard his name being the Lawless One or the False Christ. And so we see here in this first seal that that's who's coming on the scene. There's one riding on a white horse, carrying a bow in his hand, has a crown on his head, and he's coming into this situation at the very first part of the opening of these seals. So it's the very first part of that seven-year period. All right, so let's go back to Daniel. And we're going to review what we saw in Daniel chapter 9. And you can stick your finger in Matthew 24 as you go by, too, if you want to. Because we're going to go back there again, and we'll be going to 2 Thessalonians again. Like I said, we're going to work through this stuff slowly. So in Daniel chapter 9, as we studied that a few weeks back, and I know that that's everything won't be fresh in our memories from that. But what was Daniel's situation here? What was the prophecy? Okay, does anybody remember what was going on here when Daniel receives his proper prophecy? What was Daniel trying to find out? The Israelites had been in captivity for 70 years. That captivity was coming to an end. Daniel is praying for the nation of Israel, for his people, and he's inquiring of God, and he's trying to find out God's program for Israel. We're coming out of the captivity. And the concept is really, is it at this time that you're going to establish Israel in all her blessing? Now, what is the blessing that Israel has been long awaiting for? Her kingdom. Okay? If you go throughout the Old Testament, there's four major covenants. Okay? Starting with the Abrahamic covenant, we know that God had made a promise to Israel. And the promise is that they would have a land, they would have a seed that would inherit that land. That seed, being Jesus Christ, would sit on the throne of David and he would rule over the nation of Israel. So they would have their land, they'd have their king, they'd have their kingdom. Okay? And that's what Israel was looking for. Israel's still looking for that. Okay? So that's the promise that God had to Israel. It's an everlasting promise. Those covenants that he made, those four covenants, are unconditional in their main character, and they're everlasting covenants that he's made, and so he's going to bring Israel into those promises. So Daniel is wondering, and that's what Jews have always been wondering, is it at this time? Is it at this time? Remember the disciples? Is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? And so they're looking for that. So Daniel's asking, and the Lord says, let me show you how it's going to work. Okay, that's my rendition of it. It's not quite how the Lord said it. Through the angel Gabriel, he gives him the information that God has a program designed for Israel that's going to last. It's a period that he'll do a work in them to bring them into the fullness of their blessing. And he gives a mathematical prophecy. Remember what that was? He says there's going to be 70 weeks of years, okay, for Israel. There's going to be a 490-year period in which he's going to work in the nation of Israel to bring them into the fullness of their promise. So he lays that out for Daniel. All right. Now, you guys are remembering all this, right? You got it in your notes, you remembered it all, and it's just clear, right? Okay, so he says 70 weeks to determine, verse 24. For your people in your holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, to bring you into the fullness of your promises. That's what he's saying, okay? He moves on in the prophecy, and remember, he says, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, until Jesus is declared king, it's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks, or a total of 483 years. Okay, from the time of that decree that was given to Nehemiah under Cyrus to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's back, it will be 483 prophetic years. And we already discussed that. It was exactly 483 prophetic years to the day, to the T, that was fulfilled. Boom. Okay, so that part of the prophecy is done. Remember that? He says, after the 62 weeks, okay, that would be the 62 plus the 7, because he said the 7 first. So after really 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So it's after that period, Messiah shall be cut off. Now, Jesus was cut off just a couple days after he came riding into Jerusalem. So remember, we said that made it a gap there. There was a gap of at least a few days between the end of the 483rd year and the start of the 484th year. Then he moves on in the prophecy and he says, and the people, the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So then we find out the gap's broader than just a couple days, when another event has to take place before that last 484th to the 490th year, those last 7 years before that starts. There's going to be the destruction of what? The temple in Jerusalem. That happened in 70 AD. So that was at least a 30-year gap. Well, we know now that that gap has lasted over what? over 2,000 years while God's been dealing with the church. And it's interesting because you go through scriptures in the Old Testament and the New, there's gaps like this all over. You'll be reading a sentence and there's a 1,000-year period that is between one sentence and the next sentence. And sometimes we don't pick up on that. We go, well, I don't understand this. And sometimes there's weeks or days in between certain sentences. And we've got to look for those things and understand that they're there. Okay? God had a mystery program that we talked about. That mystery program is no longer a mystery, is it? It's been fully revealed. We're part of that program today called the church. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. It's been fully revealed in the New Testament. God's dealing with the church, how he would bring it into existence, what it would be made up of both Jews and Gentiles. That was unknown. How it would end, and what's the mystery ending to it that's been revealed? The rapture of the church. Okay? So the church is taken up out of the earth. And at that point, that allows something to happen, doesn't it? When the church is taken up out of the earth, the restrainer is removed. And over in 2 Thessalonians, we find out that when the restrainer is removed, it allows the next thing that we're going to see in Daniel's prophecy to be able to happen. Okay? Let's read on. So it says, then the people, the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of war's desolation is determined. Then he... Who's the he? Okay, he's the prince that is to come. That's the he. And where does he come from? The people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And who are the people that destroyed the city and the sanctuary? The Romans under Titus Vespasian. Okay, we've already talked about that a lot. Titus Vespasian fulfilled Jesus' prophecy about the temple being taken down stone by stone. Okay. So it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years. All right? So, this church being removed from the earth, the restrainer, the Holy Spirit working through the church being removed, allows, as it says in 2 Thessalonians, for the lawless one to be revealed. Okay? The prince who is to come and the lawless one are the same person. They're also the same guy that's riding the white horse. Now, why would he come riding a white horse? Go ahead. He's mimicking Jesus. Okay, that's exactly right. He's not only a false Messiah, but he's an Antichrist. So there's two aspects to him. He opposes Christ, which is what Antichrist means. He teaches something different than Jesus teaches. So he opposes him. He's also a false Christ in that he mimics him. So he comes on a white horse masquerading as though he is the Messiah of Israel, the one who would come, Jesus Christ. Then he brings in and foists upon the nation of Israel and the false church at that time his false delusions, which, as we've said, are already being foisted upon the church today. Okay? Delusions that were to take over and were to rule and were to reign. Okay? Those are delusions that are being taught today in the church that are of the spirit of Antichrist. All right? What did Jesus say that we could expect as believers in this era? What are some of the things that Jesus said we could expect? What's that? Can there be wars and those things? But for us personally, what could be false Christ? What else could we expect for us, though, personally? In this life, you shall suffer tribulation. You're going to have hardship. There's going to be suffering. The world is going to hate you because they hated me also. Does that sound like world domination? Doesn't to me. It doesn't sound like we're going to take over the economy of the world and we as Christians are going to be the ones who prosper. Doesn't sound like that at all. It sounds like we're going to enter into the sufferings of Jesus in this age. And that's exactly what Jesus teaches us. We will enter into his sufferings. We're going to be acquainted with him in his sufferings, his trials, and his tribulations, even in his death. Okay? And we'll also be acquainted with him in his resurrection. Amen. Good news, huh? But that's the reality that we can expect, not something where we're going to be the ones in authority and taking charge and taking dominion over this earth. That's an Antichrist doctrine, okay? And that's so important that we understand that. So, this guy that's making this covenant with many, and notice it says he makes a covenant with many. How many is that? That's many. Okay, it's the nation of Israel, of course. But it's a covenant with those that surround her. And I'm going to say that it's a covenant that is actually worldwide. The reason I say that is because he is going to ultimately have worldwide dominion. All right? He's one who's being raised up through the Roman Empire. We said the Roman Empire, that didn't exist anymore. You know what? It actually does. And it never has really faded away. Now, we would look in history and say, well, it was around 467, I think, or 427, 467. The Roman Empire came to its end. The barbarians came in and they swept through that land and took it over. And so that was the end of the Roman Empire. If you look throughout history, the Roman Empire has never totally died. There's always been people in the European continent trying to keep the Roman Empire going. What do you think Hitler was trying to do? Okay, trying to keep the Roman Empire going. There's all these people that were trying to bring and revive it into its former glory in some way or another. So it's never faded totally away, and it certainly has not faded away in its two legs. Okay, and next week we're going to study Daniel's prophecy in chapter 2 and chapter 7. And we find out there that Rome was divided, okay, into two parts. There's two legs. And what are the two legs of Rome that still exist today? You have the Roman Catholic Church and you have the Eastern Orthodox Church, which came from a division of that kingdom under Constantine. Okay? Remember, Constantine had his headquarters first where? He was the head of the Roman Empire in Rome. He moved his capital over to a place called Constantinople, which we call what today? Got to know your geography. Istanbul. Okay? And so he moved his capital to Istanbul, and that became ultimately became a division between Roman Catholicism and the Greek Orthodox, which really are very close to the same, except one doesn't have a pope. Okay? So you have this division. But the Roman Empire has existed and continued to exist through those religious organizations also. So it's never totally faded away. So this guy that comes out of the Roman Empire, it's going to be, and we say a revived Roman Empire, but it's not even really good to say revived. It's just a continuation of that which once existed, being brought back to a former glory, if you want to put it that way, where this man eventually becomes an emperor over it. Okay? So this guy riding the white horse, he comes in and makes his covenant with many with an ultimate motivation to conquer, to come conquering and to conquer. Okay, that's his ultimate motivation. But he does it, as we've seen, by making what kind of covenant? It's a peace covenant. Okay? We find out over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that the people, when this day of the Lord begins, they're going to be saying peace and safety. And then what's going to happen to them? According to 1 Thessalonians 5, then sudden destruction is going to come upon them. Okay, they'll be saying peace and safety because of this peace covenant that's been made by this guy that's riding in on this white horse, who's riding in with a bow in his hand. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't have arrows with his bow. That's part of his deceptive character. Okay, he's got a crown on his head. It's not the crown that Jesus is going to come wearing. And he's got a bow in his hand without arrows. He's really a man of war, but he comes as though he's a man of peace. But he ultimately comes to destroy. And who does he want to destroy most of all? He wants to destroy the nation of Israel. So he does that first by making a peace covenant with them. How interesting. The cunning, deceptive ways of Satan. Wants to destroy them. Now, here's a sideline question for him. Why do you think that Satan wants to destroy Israel? Go ahead. That's exactly right. And there's a very, very specific thing that the Jews have to do before Jesus will set foot on the Mount of Olives. Did you guys know that? There's a very specific thing. In the end of Matthew 23, Jesus said this. He said, you, speaking to the Jews, will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Satan believes that if he can destroy the nation of Israel, they cannot call upon his name, he cannot return, he wins. That's what pride does to you, it deludes you. The plan's laid out, Satan can read it as clear as we can read it. He's already lost the battle, but he still, in his mind, somehow believes he can win that war. That's, you know, when Jesus was born, what was Satan's tactic then with the Jews? Okay, what did he do? Remember, anybody remember what he did? Through Herod, yeah. Satan had all the children under the age of, was it three? Two. Under the age of two, he has them destroyed. Why? He's trying to destroy the Christ child. Okay? Because there's this prophecy, this one's come on the scene, and the Magi have come, and they've told Herod he's been born somewhere over there. So he sends them over to go find out where that was. And remember, they returned a different way. They weren't gonna give him the details. But anyway, he has all these children destroyed under this certain age, knowing within that time frame, hopefully he's gonna get the Christ child, and if he's destroyed, then he wins. So that didn't work. So what's his next plan? Destroy Israel. They can't call in the name of the Lord. Jesus can't come back in his second coming. Can't set up this kingdom that's a millennial kingdom into the everlasting kingdom. He wins. What does Satan ultimately want? He wants to be worshipped as the Most High. Okay? He wants to be worshipped as the one who rules over this creation. All right? And you know what's going to happen? God's going to give him that opportunity for just a little window of time. That's what's happening here in the book of Revelation. He gives him that opportunity for just a little time. His presumptions is that he wants to be exalted as the Most High. And so God's going to let that go for a little while. And he's going to let people decide whether that's who they're going to follow or not. Okay. So this man on the white horse, he's a false Christ. He's an antichrist. He's the lawless one. He's the son of perdition. Got all kinds of different names in the scriptures. He's the one we see here, the prince who is to come, making this covenant for 1 week. And then it says, and then he will do what? He'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering in the middle of the week. Now, let's go over to Matthew. If we remember over there, in Matthew's gospel that we studied, Matthew 24, remember in 24:15. What did it say about him there? It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, verse 15, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay? So when the Antichrist sets up this covenant and the Jews see him breaking the deal in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into the 7-year period is when he's going to break that covenant he makes with them, they better get out of Jerusalem. How come? Well, we're going to find out in chapter 12 of Revelation, he's going to come against them like a flood. He's going to unleash his terror against the nation of Israel, okay, and try and annihilate them and completely destroy them. That's his goal, all right? So that's what he'll be doing there. But let's go back in the beginning of Matthew 24 again, and I want to show you something here in the summary. Remember we said chapter 24, verses 4 through 14 were the summary of the 7-year period. So let's go back to verse 4 and let's see what takes place at the beginning and see if it correlates to the opening of this first seal. Okay? It says, and Jesus answered and said to them, what's he answering and saying to them? Well, they ask a couple questions, remember? What were the questions? What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? All right? And they were also trying to find out when the temple will be destroyed. Remember, we talked about that he told them that in Luke. Okay? But here he answers the questions, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So he begins to tell them, here's the sign of my coming and here's the details that are going to lead right up to the end of the age in those last 7 years. He says, take heed that no one deceives you. That's important. Because there's a guy coming on a white horse. He's coming as me. Okay, so take heed. No one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Okay, so many are going to actually be coming in his name, but there's going to be one specifically that comes in and makes this covenant. Okay, now in some sense, we can say, boy, there's many today that come in his name that are false teachers and false Christs and claim themselves to be the anointed. But in that day, there's going to be that false system that's going to be in place. And when he says, many will come in my name, there's going to be a whole group, really, that's promoting a false religious system. Okay? And it'll be under the guise of Christendom. But it'll be Christendom that'll be encompassing really all those religions that are in that region, or the major religions of the world will all be drawn into that. Okay, Now, how is that going to happen? All you got to do is get on the internet and Google it, and you will already find out how it's already happening. Okay? We've talked about terms like Chrislam. It's not a guy's name. Okay? It's not old Chrislam. What is Chrislam, by the way? It's a mixture of Christianity and Islam. How does Christianity and Islam mix? One is clearly a religion foisted upon people by the devil, okay? Worshipping one of 700 gods of the ancient Middle Eastern world named Allah, which is the moon god. That's who Allah really is. He's not the god of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would like to say he is. If you go back in history, you find out that Allah was the moon god that was worshipped in the ancient regions of the Middle East. And Muhammad just decided to grab a hold of him and bring him on into his false prophecies. And so, you know, that's the beginning of the whole thing. It's a different god than the god that we worship. We do worship the god of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, don't we? The one and only God and Savior. The one who Jesus Christ reveals to us in bodily form. Okay? Totally, totally different religion than Islam. And yet you got people today that are out there teaching that you can become a follower of Jesus and continue to be a Muslim. What did Paul say about his own conversion experience when it relates to that? Think about that for a minute. What did Paul... Paul was converted, and he... What was Paul before he was converted? He was a high Jew, okay? He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He circumcised the eighth day and so on and so on and kept the law and did all those things that he was supposed to do. He was perfect in his religious aspect. And he says, and I have done what? I have left that all behind. I've counted all as loss. And now I follow Jesus Christ. I'm saved. I don't go back to that. And in fact, if I would go back to that, he would be committing a presumptuous, willful sin, according to the book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is about people that were Christians who were starting to go back to that Judaistic system and getting caught back up in the Judaistic rituals and sacrifices. And he says, if you go back to those, you've sinned willfully. There no longer remains a way for you to come to repentance. Okay? Because you're dealing with a different system. That doesn't mean they weren't saved still, but they had no way of fellowshipping with God through that old system. And if they were going back to that, they'd gone back to something that was done away with and archaic. Well, that was God's original thing to man, wasn't it? That system. And if that's done away with, then what about all those other systems that are not of God at all, but they're of Satan? Wouldn't you think those should be absolutely set aside and you should be completely done with those things if you're a Christian? Of course. And yet we have supposed Christian people that are teaching you can be both. And in fact, they're not teaching salvation through Jesus Christ. What they're teaching is following the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's an entirely different thing. Okay? People can try and follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. He had good moral teachings, and you can try and follow his teachings. That does not make you saved. What makes us saved? Believing in the work of the cross. And that finished work of the cross. That's what saves someone. It has nothing to do with following Jesus' teachings. If you're saved by following Jesus' teachings, then we're saved by works. If it's of works, it's no longer of faith. And if it's of faith, it's no longer of works. And Paul said, it is of faith. And it's faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not us trying to do the works of Jesus Christ. So there's all these false things, but see, it's already being foisted upon the church, these antichrist doctrines, these false things that are going to find their fulfillment in the Antichrist are already being brought into the church. And they're already at work. The mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the church. And so when this guy comes on the scene, he's going to take that and run with it. And there'll be a religious entity. Later on in the book, we're going to find out there's a woman that's actually directing or seems to be directing the course of this beast, this guy on the white horse. Seems to be directing his course for a time. He's going to let a religious entity direct the course for a time. And then he's going to destroy her when he doesn't need her anymore. And then he's going to demand full worship of himself. That's going to be in the middle of the tribulation. Remember in 2 Thessalonians, it said, at that point, in the middle of the week, he's going to set himself up to be what? God in the temple of God and demand worship as God, proclaim himself to be God. Okay? So kind of a bizarre, scary reality, isn't it, when we think about what's going to go on in the tribulation? So if these things that we're talking about, and this guy coming on the scene is a false Christ, and he promotes these false doctrines, and he's going to promote a religious organization that believes in world domination, then should we be involved with a dominionist mentality today in the church? We should not be involved with the dominionist mentality in the church today. We need to come out from her. Okay? She's already at work. That religious organization. Okay? That's described as Mystery Babylon. It's already at work in the world today. We need to come out from that and be separate from her. Jesus calls his people in Revelation 17 to come out from her. If we're trying to stay attached to her, we're drinking, as we looked at last week, of two cups. No ands, ifs, or buts about it. And I know we don't always like to hear that. But that's what we're doing. We're trying to drink both of the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord. We're being involved in two opposing things. One is Antichrist. One is Jesus Christ. One is Satan. One is God. Okay? Very important that we get that distinction. If we don't have that understanding, that distinction, we will be swept away with an apostasy. Okay? That's what Paul, that's what Peter, that's what Jesus, they all talked about. Being aware of the wolves in sheep's clothing, being aware of the false teachers that are going to start bringing these things in, and it's going to come to a culmination. Paul said that we would be in perilous times in the end of the church age. We'd be in a time when men would no longer endure sound doctrine. In other words, they wouldn't be hearing Jesus' voice anymore. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they what? They follow me. Okay? People are starting to hear the voice of a false shepherd. It's not the voice of Jesus, and they're following after that. And especially our younger generation. Okay? Especially our younger generation. We people who are these archaic thinkers of, you know, the millennialist mentality people and the pre-tribulational people, we're these kind of old, you know, archaic thinkers. And what we need to be doing now in the church is getting on with God's program of bringing peace and justice to the world. Sounds good, doesn't it? But it's not what the scriptures teach. Now, should we always be sticking up for those that are under injustices and all those things? Of course we should. But that is not the major focus, and we're not going to bring peace and justice to this world in this age. It comes when Christ comes back and he smites the kingdoms of this earth and establishes his own kingdom. Next week, when we study Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, we're going to see that there's five kingdoms in chapter 2. Four of them are the Gentile world powers. The fifth one is Christ's own kingdom. The stone cut without hands is Christ. He's going to come and smite those other kingdoms and put an end to them, ending with that one that this white horse rider is establishing. And again, what kingdom is he of? The final kingdom. He's going to come up out of the Roman Empire. So there's going to be a great revival in the Roman Empire. But that Roman Empire, and I'm going to just allude to this for a minute, we're going to fill in these details a lot as we go on. That Roman Empire that we see that he's going to come from, I don't believe will have the same boundaries as the Roman Empire previously. And that's because I believe the Roman Empire in its stages right now, in its religious aspect, already encompassed the whole world. And it's very interesting because there's a group of people called the Club of Rome. Anybody ever hear of the Club of Rome? Okay. It's made up of high political people, very wealthy people in the world. You know, a lot of people say, oh, this stuff's all conspiracy theory. But you can go and you can research these groups, and they exist, and they don't deny their existence. You can go on the internet and just search Club of Rome, and you can get a list of the movers and shakers that are part of the Club of Rome. And you know what the Club of Rome has done? Well, the Club of Rome has divided the world up into, what? 10 regions. Now, when this guy on the white horse comes on the scene and he makes this covenant with many for 1 week, what we're going to find out is that he is going to rule over as an emperor over 10 kingdoms. and 10 kings. Okay? And I think it's real interesting because I was looking up the Club of Rome and looking into some stuff about that, and I was seeing, I thought, now it'd be interesting, these 10 regions of the world. I thought, I wonder, is there a religious influence of Romanism in every one of those kingdoms? And so I had a map of the Club of Rome and the divisions of these 10 kingdoms that it's been divided up into. And then I got a map of all the places that the Roman Catholic Church has influenced in the world. And guess what? It's influential in every one of those regions. I think that's interesting. Okay? Remains to be seen how that all comes about. But that's why I say I believe the Roman influence will be a worldwide empire. Because ultimately what we know is it says that he will have world domination and require the whole world to worship him. How's that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen through him being the head over these 10 regions, where he actually uproots three of those kings and establishes himself in the midst of them. We'll get into all that much later on in the book of Revelation. Anyway, let me ask some questions here. We're going to review a lot of information. Who's this guy on the white horse? Okay, so it's the Antichrist. It's a man, okay, empowered by Satan, okay? And he's coming on the scene to make a covenant. Now, another detail about him that's really, really important that we shouldn't overlook, because we go, how's he going to pull this off? Because it just seems kind of, you know, like there's, what's going to, you know, well, the church has been removed. That's going to cause a little upheaval in the world, I think. I think it's going to be a few people gone, I hope. You know, but you know how quickly the world forgets catastrophic events? I mean, it's like in this day and age, you know, it's instant. Well, that was the big deal for yesterday, but look what's on social media today. And I kind of wonder if, like, you know, the church is going to disappear, and I don't think it's going to be as many as we think it's going to be, but the church is going to disappear from here, and that'll be the big news for a while. And I think that news will fade very quickly. And on top of the news fading, it also says that God is going to send a strong delusion upon the people. So God's going to do that, number one, and I think that'll be primarily upon the religious people of the world, primarily in what's called Christendom that doesn't know Christ. Okay, so that strong delusion will come upon them. But what's one of the other things that's going to really help this guy riding the white horse make this covenant and get himself into this position where he can ultimately rule the world? One other detail that we find out in 2 Thessalonians about him. He comes on the scene with
signs and wonders.
Okay, so there's supernatural things that he's going to be doing that are going to deceive the people into believing he is the Messiah. The Messiah not only of the Jews, not only the Christ of false Christendom, but also the Mahdi of Islam, also probably some other Messiah figure of Hinduism, and so on and so on. And it's very interesting because all the major religions of the world right now are waiting for what? They're waiting for a Messiah figure. And so they're being primed for this guy to come on the scene. And he's going to come on the scene and really be the Messiah for all of them. And a lot of what he's going to do is come with lying signs and wonders to make that all happen. I find it interesting in this dominionist group that's sweeping the church today that part of their big emphasis is signs and wonders. And those signs and wonders are to come through a group of super apostles and prophets that are going to be taking dominion over the earth. And they're going to come with signs and wonders. Beware. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that God does miracles, okay? But not in the way that they were done in the early part of the church, that were very specific to declare Jesus as the Messiah. And so we should then always be cautious when we see signs and wonders. Okay? I'm not saying discount them. I'm saying be cautious. And in this day and age when we know that we're moving into perilous times and there might be those kinds of things starting to go on now, we should be suspect of them and say, what is the message that goes with those signs and wonders? Is it the true teachings of the Word of God? Or is it a different Jesus and a different message? And 99% of the time, you're going to find out it's a different message. Okay? So those are important things. So, again, backing up, who's the guy on the white horse? He is the false Christ. He is the Antichrist, the son of perdition. He's got about 100 names in Scripture. Next week, we're going to look just a little bit of some of those names and some of the character and some of his attributes and attitudes. Okay? He's a very interesting guy. Daniel chapter 11 gives us some details, and some other Old Testament scriptures give us details on his character and his attributes and some of his ministry that he's going to be doing. And then, like I said, we're also going to look at Daniel 2 and 7 and look at that empire that he's going to rule over. But, so, what does he do? Comes in riding a white horse. He's presenting himself as a false Christ. He's presenting himself to be the Messiah of Israel, also the Messiah of the other false religions of the world. Comes in, he makes a peace covenant with many. He comes out of what group of people? The Romans, okay? So that's important. So he's a political leader, he's a religious leader. Later on in the book of Revelation, just to throw a monkey wrench in this, there's another one that comes on the scene too, okay? And he's known as the false prophet. He's a beast that rises up out of the sea. We're going to see the same white horse being described as a beast over an empire that's a beastly empire, okay? And he's coming up out of the earth, or out of the sea, and the other one comes up out of the earth. And I'll just give you a little hint right now. The sea describes the Gentile nations. The earth describes the Jewish nation. One comes up out of the Jewish nation. That's the false prophet. This one comes up out of the sea, and that's the Antichrist. And I will say the Antichrist proper. There's nothing proper about him at all. But that's the one we would know as the Antichrist. It's probably better to call him the son of perdition or the lawless one and keep it distinguished there. Political leader with religious power, okay, and then this false prophet who is really a religious leader in the nation of Israel, a false prophet leading other false prophets trying to deceive the nation of Israel. We'll see him come on the scene later on, and he actually is the one who gets people to worship the Antichrist. Becomes a false trinity. We have Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and it's a false trinity. Okay, so we'll see that come on the scene. So we got the first seal opened. What's the first seal doing? Well, it's revealed to us the lawless one who comes on the scene to make a covenant with many for 1 week. All right? In the middle of the week, he'll break that covenant. All right? I'm going to stop there, and now I'm going to open it up to let people ask questions if you have questions. Okay? Anybody got any questions at this point? Marcy. Okay, in the scriptures that we'll get to later, where it describes these beasts rising up, in chapter 13, you're going to see beasts rising up out of the sea and out of the earth, okay? The earth there is typological or figurative of the nation of Israel, and the sea is figurative of the Gentile nations there, okay? Now, that doesn't mean that every time you hear earth and sea in the scriptures, that's what it's figurative of. There it is, and we'll look at that when we get there and the reasons why. Okay? Good question. Any other questions? Anybody else got any other questions on this stuff? Are you confused? Yeah. Okay. Where can I straighten out your confusion? Marcy, you got another question? No. Go ahead. No. Well, no, throw it out there.
It might be a question the rest of
yeah, there's no bad. There's no bad questions. There's no dumb questions. This is hard stuff to understand. That's why we're trying to put a lot of the scripture together in it so we can start getting the understanding of how it all fits together. Remember when I said that this book is a blessing to reader and hear? It's because we have to study so much of the Bible to understand it.
Well, this was from Matthew 24. I didn't understand what he was trying to get them to understand from the analogy that he made about the lightning flashing from the east to the west.
When the lightning flashes from the east to the west.
It's
a sign that's taking place. What he's saying is that when he comes, just as the lightning flashes from the east to west, and when you see sheet lightning out here, and it flashes from east to west, it's not seen just in one location. It's seen everywhere at once, isn't it?
Oh, okay.
So the idea is when he comes, it's not going to be some mysterious coming. Because before that, he said, if someone says, if you see him in the upper room or he's over here in the desert, don't go out.
Okay.
That's not him. When he comes, everybody's going to see it.
Okay.
It's going to probably be broadcast on Fox and CNN at the same time. So everybody will get a chance.
That would explain the evils in the carcass, too. But that's very obvious. Because right after that, he says, "For whatever, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered soon." Also, I mean, everyone can see that happening. Very obvious.
Yeah, and then there's another part of that too. We'll get into that when we get there later, because it describes that in the book of Revelation too. Yeah, there's another aspect of that part of the prophecy too, which relates to some of what's going to go on. Because one of the things that we need to understand about this guy on the white horse, he comes conquering and to conquer. So ultimately, what is he going to do? It starts with a false peace covenant, but he's going to lead, as we're going to find out, a campaign that ultimately is a campaign where he's going to do battle against God and God's people. And the final battle is going to end up being in the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Megiddo, and it tells us there that there's going to be a bloodbath. Okay? It says that the blood is going to flow up to the horse's bridle for I can't remember how many furlongs, but I think it's 125 miles. There's going to be a lake of blood where the armies of the earth are gathered there to make war against God and against his people, Israel. And God is going to destroy them there. Okay? And, I mean, it's a terrible thing. This, as we get into this book, it becomes a horrid scene. You know, it's not something to go, oh, wow, that's wonderful. It's not wonderful at all. It's a terrible, terrible scene. But, you know, God has given the earth an age of grace for over 2,000 years now where they can turn to him, and there comes a time of judgment, and this is the time, and the earth is going to be judged and then redeemed.
But so we're not there, right?
If we're still there at that point and I'm around, you can stone me, okay? No, we won't be there. Any other questions? Anything? Yes.
Comment. I found myself feeling this way more and more that, you know, I think, gosh, I wish my kids would go to church. But do I? I mean, my kids have basic saving knowledge of the Lord, but I feel like they could be led astray, and it just...
Yeah, it's kind of...
Maybe they're better off just being where they are and getting in smelling like smoke.
I'm not going to necessarily disagree. That's a hard one for me, because I believe in the fellowship of the saints, and I believe we need to be together encouraging one another. But when you have the kind of deception you have going on right now, it is scary. Patty mentioned this last week. Brian and Patty were talking to me about a friend of theirs who is trying to find a church. He's gotten saved. Coming out of Roman Catholicism, right? And he's looking for a church, and he was asking, what do I look for? It's like, wow, good question. And Patty said the recent Berean Call, was the recent newsletter, had a good article on what a person should look for in trying to find a church. And, you know, there are very specific questions to ask. I've got a friend, and I was going to write a list for Brian, but Brian Call did it, so I'm not going to do it. No, was it a good enough list? I can still make a list.
It wasn't really, like 1 to 10 or so, but the caution there, too, was that you better make sure, because these mainline churches are getting off base.
Yeah. Yeah, really are. And I think, you know, and it probably would be wise to make a list. I've got a friend that I remember, he always kind of had a list. He when they would go to a new town, he moves around a lot. They go to a new town, they go looking for a church. He'd just make an appointment with the pastor and go right in, and he'd lay out his questions. Do you believe this, 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 this? If I didn't believe it, okay, that's good. On to the next. Go ask the questions again. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think it's wisdom to do that. You ought to know, you know. Some of those questions would be, are you pre-tribulational? Are you pre-millennial in your viewpoint? That would tell us a whole bunch, right? Because then we would say, well, these people have an eschatology that teaches things accurately according to God's plan. That's going to shape their whole doctrine of everything else. And really, that eschatology that a person has, the belief about end times things, really does shape their view of the rest of the Old and New Testament. Very, very important. If I have a dominionist mentality and an all-millennial viewpoint, that's going to shape what I believe about God's program for this earth and what my job is on this earth. Okay? Totally different thing. It would teach me that I should be taking dominion. Okay? That's why these men and women are getting super involved in the political realm. They believe they're supposed to take dominion. Okay? They're going to take dominion over, like I said, the political system. They're going to take dominion over the financial system, over the educational system. All of society, they believe that we're to have that dominion. It's all based on their view of end times reality, which is not based on the scriptures as we're seeing. Okay? You know, and I mean, hopefully, though a lot of this stuff's hard to understand. I mean, I know it's deep stuff, but when we think about it just laid out for us, it's clear of how God's program is going to work. And it is not us taking that dominion over the earth. It's just not. So, again, got to be very careful in that. Did I answer? What was the question? Oh, yeah. So, yeah, that issue. Well, how do we figure that out? And I think it's important that there's some of those kind of... There's other questions that should go with that, too. You know, number one, do you believe in Jesus Christ?
Yeah, those were the questions that he suggested that you ask mm-hmm. as well. But what his caution was, when you're in the church, watch for things that are happening in addition to...
Yeah, and that's what's happening like in the mainline churches, you know, all over throughout Protestantism and evangelicalism is there's a shift going on rapidly, and you might be involved in a church that's been premillennial in their viewpoints and those kind of things, and all of a sudden you find out there's shifts going on and there's a change happening right in the midst of that, and you know, people are having that happen to them all the time, and all of a sudden their churches are teaching entirely different doctrines than they had just a few years previously or even a few months previously, because the influence is very strong. And you know, unfortunately, we get influenced by a lot of different motives when we're in leadership in the church, okay? And, you know, money can be a motive. If you're trying to pay the bills to keep a church going, okay, in the sense if you got a big building fund that you're trying to pay off and those kind of things, and suddenly the people are wanting, because it's the people that want the doctrine, right? That's what Paul says, they want an ear-tickling doctrine. So we might just shift our doctrine so we don't offend everybody and run everybody off. This morning, Sandy stopped for some reason. She was talking to someone about the different phases of the church in Lakeview. She goes, yeah, I remember at one time when we were in this one building and there was like, you know, this huge room. And there's like, I said, yeah, we had 90 chairs set up in those days. And I said, and a lot of times those chairs were pretty close to being full. And I said, and I ran everybody off. She goes, I don't think you ran them off, did you? But the problem was we were teaching these kinds of things. People didn't want to hear that. Okay? And so people fade away. Some of them moved. Some of them just moved. I ran them clear out of town. They got different jobs. It's a mess, you know. But no. You know, so we're teaching the scriptures, and people don't want to hear those all the time. And so that's what happens oftentimes. People move away from those things. They want to find something else. And so, you know, if I was concerned about a building fund, you know, and I'll just say this. One of the reasons I have never put myself into that situation is because I don't want to be under that kind of bondage. People have always wondered, why do you rent buildings, or why do you try and find spaces where, you know, it's kind of like you're in the back of a motel? What's that about? You know, why don't you have a building with a sanctuary and all that? I've never wanted to be in that situation. We started to get into that situation one time and had an opportunity to start buying, and I felt like the Lord impressed upon me, don't go there. And man, I am glad we didn't, because that congregation that was a lot of people one time, within about a year's time, faded down to a very small group of people. And I thought, man, I am so glad that I didn't have this huge, you know, it's pretty easy to give the guy notice, hey, we got to move out of the building, can't pay the rent anymore. That's a very easy way to move out. Now, I'm not criticizing other people that have big churches and have decided that God's called them to do that kind of thing. That's fine. I personally wouldn't want to be under that kind of thing, because I know me, there's a tendency that I would begin to be fearful about paying the bills and making my obligations and think, oh, what would I need to do that? Those are all kinds of things that motivate people to begin to do different kinds of things and teach different doctrines than what the Bible teaches. I don't want to be in that situation, especially when I know we're in perilous times. Anyway, any other questions? anybody might have things you're thinking about. So again, we know who this guy on the white horse is. He's the same guy in Daniel, the prince that is to come. He's the same one who breaks the covenant in the middle of the week that we saw there in Matthew, the false Christ that comes on the scene. So we got that part down? Okay, we might get the second seal open within about 4 or 5 weeks. No, what I want you to do this week, if you would remember, is to go ahead and read Daniel chapter 2. Again, I know we gave that as assignment a while back. Read 2 and 7 and 11, at least again. And what we're going to do next week is go into, it's important that we understand this guy that's coming on the scene, comes out of this Gentile empire, the Roman Empire. It's important to understand some history behind the empires of the world as they related to Israel. And that's what we're going to find out in Daniel 2 and 7. There's four world empires that had a major influence in relationship to Israel throughout history. And it's important that we see and understand those, because this guy that comes on the white horse is the leader of that last great empire before Christ comes and smites the nations and establishes his millennial kingdom. So we'll find that out in Daniel 2 and 7. And I'll tell you this, the story in Daniel 2 and the story in Daniel 7 is the same story from two different viewpoints, okay? One is from man's perspective, the other is from God's perspective. And what's being declared there is he's revealing these four world empires. Like I said, there's a fifth, which is Christ's empire that's described there, but there's four world empires, and they're the Babylonian, okay, the Grecian, the Medo-Persian, and the Roman, okay? So those will be the empires that are described there. Did I describe those in the right order? No, I didn't. Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and Roman, okay? Those are the four world empires that are going to be described there, and what's that? Four. Four. Okay. Four world empires that'll be just, yeah. Okay. She's got it. Okay. So that'll be the empires that are described there. From God's perspective, they're described as beasts. From man's perspective, it's described as this glorious, beautiful statue. So read through those and try and get a little bit of understanding of those chapters, and then we'll dig into those a little bit next week. And that lays a little more background for before we, I don't want to move on to the next seal until we get some of that background laid out. And, you know, because there's a lot going on here. Yeah, Patty, got another question?
You were talking about, you know, lying signs and wonders and stuff, and I read a little, I think it was on the internet or so, about, and it was liberal news about how many new movies and motivational Christian movies are being produced in Hollywood. And I'm thinking that, you know, that's another one of his deceptive delusion to it.
It really is. You know, yeah, and most of those are all void of a real, true gospel message. And, you know, they make you feel good. And it's just a whole different message. And, you know, God's calling us to wisdom in this age. He really is. And, you know, we're to be a people to be are wise and understanding and really comprehend these things. And so I know it's not all easy to comprehend. That's why we're going to keep working through it. It may be that it's more critical in this time than any other time in history that we stand fast in these things and not be moved away. Okay. So anyway, any other questions? So you'll have lots of questions Thursday or Tuesday. You'll be gone again. What about anybody else want to host it? Can you guys? You don't know because your kids are still sick. Are you guys gonna be gone?
No, we'll be here.
Because I know Tiff.
Okay,
because I know Tiff had mentioned that last week, and then kids were sick, but we can do it.
Better now. She's got a little cough, and Tiff didn't want to take any chances. So.
Okay, so if that so. So we want to go ahead and move that direction, or anybody else want to host it?
You can come to our house.
Come to your house, too? So if you guys can't...
For everybody, but that'd be fine.
What's that?
It's a ways out of town, but here, well, we go every...
You guys come.
You can
You guys come to my house. I come every week. Okay. Or Melody's. Okay, so.
I don't have any chairs.
Okay. Okay. Okay, so do you want do you guys want to just do it at Brian and Patty's this week? That way your kids have a chance to get well. Do you want to do that? So can everybody make it out there? Everybody knows how to get to their house. No?
Follow somebody that does.
Go up here. Well, for you guys, for you guys, they go the other way.
Yeah.
You guys go, you'd go up towards Cedarville, Cedar Pass. But oh, you guys, that doesn't matter. You guys, are you guys coming? You might.
Okay.
You can draw a map. Fred can draw a map. Okay. So anybody that doesn't know where Patty and Brian's is, get directions from Patty because I'll mess it up. But anyway, so we can do that out there this week if you guys want to do that. So bring your questions for that. And no questions from Daniel 2 and 7. That's next week. No, kidding. No, if you read ahead, we can look at that stuff too. Anyway, anything else? Any other questions? We better do communion. We didn't do that yet, right? Okay. So we're just, like I said, we're going to work through this slowly. So the white horse, Antichrist. Got that much, right? Okay.
All right.
There you go. Okay. So can I get a couple guys to pass the communion stuff out? And we can do that. We've got John. Are you coming to do that? Okay. Got John, and looks like we got Dwayne coming. So if you guys pass communion stuff out, again, I just wanted to reemphasize from Josh's teaching a couple of weeks ago and from our reiteration of a few of the things Josh taught on and the concept of drinking of two cups. And we know that there is those things that relate to demonic activity and there are the things of Christ. And we're not to be trying to drink out of both cups, as you guys saw in Josh's teaching and what we looked at last week. And I'd encourage us that any kind of sin in our life that's unconfessed it's that which could cause us to be drinking out of another cup. But very specifically, when we're starting to look into these things that relate to the Antichrist and the doctrines of the Antichrist, and John, in 1 John chapter 2, he said, "You've heard that Antichrist is coming. I tell you that many Antichrists have already appeared, and the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world." And so when we think of those things, there is a reality that we could, in the church, because that lawlessness is already working, we could have found ourselves partially drinking of another cup. And I think it's always important that we go before the Lord and ask Him, according to your scriptures, is there things that have been in my life that I've been partaking in another cup? That there's religious views that I have that have been tainted by those false teachings of Antichrist, those Antichrist doctrines that have crept into my thinking. And I really believe that once we're aware of those things, then we should repent of those things and we should be cleansed of those things. And so it'd be important to think about that beyond just the sin that entangles us often that we should be repentant of. There are those kinds of things too, and I think that it's important that we really, really remove ourselves from those things and really go before the Lord and say, "Yeah, I didn't know, and I was deceived by those things, and I'm laying that before you, and I'm needing that cleansing from that." So those are important things too. So let's take a minute, go before the Lord, and then we'll partake together. Father, we thank you that when our lives are hidden with Christ in God, through faith in the finished work of the cross, Lord, we can be sure of our salvation. Lord, that there is nothing that's going to separate us from your love. We're not going to be those people who are going to be condemned. And yet, Lord, even as those who are in you have our lives hidden with you, Lord, there is the possibility of us being deceived, even led astray to be taken captive by the enemy even to do his will. And so, Father, I would just pray that we would all be wise, all be cautious, to know what your ways are, to know what the Spirit is speaking to the church through your word. And, Lord, that we'd be those people who would be cautious to stay and walk in sound doctrine, Lord. That we wouldn't start to walk into that which would be of another cup. So, Father, if we've done that, I pray that there would be that repentance and cleansing of that, Lord. And, Father, we do thank you that we do have you as our advocate, the one who's ever making intercession for us, the one who cleanses us of all sin as we repent, brings us back into fellowship and restores us, Lord. We thank you for that. So, Lord, as we partake of the cup and the bread, we truly give thanks in your name. We know that the cup speaks of the new covenant in your blood, by which we have been cleansed of our sin, Lord. The bread speaks of that body that was broken, that bore our sin, took it to the cross, where it was all nailed there, and every ordinance that was against us was nailed to the cross there. It's been done away with. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.